The topic this afternoon is, who are they but ministers? We're continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we saw how the Corinthians were enamored by various preachers and teachers, and that had led to division in the church. Now, in Christian Reformation history, when John Calvin was about to die, he gave very specific instructions that there was to be no pomp or festival or pageantry at his funeral, and that there should be no monument over his grave. His desire was to be buried like Moses, right, out of the reach of idolatry, where no one knew where he was. And the reason for this was John Calvin knew the hearts of men. He knew the spirit of the medieval church. People in the medieval church revered men. They had their priests, they had their bishops, they had their cardinals, and of course they had their popes. He saw how this worship of man detracted from the worship of God. And so, because he knew what the heart of sinful men were prone to doing, he wanted to prevent that. So Calvin was buried in a nondescript and unmarked tomb, and this was really consistent with his theology. Now, the spot of his exact burial is not known until today, but several centuries after he was buried, men put a headstone with the letters JC at a grave that they thought belonged to Calvin. Now, several centuries after that, some other men put a headstone with his full name, birth date and death date, and all the things that he had done engraved on that tombstone, on that tomb that they thought was his. So Calvin, what he had sought so hard to do, was actually undone. Now, Calvin knew that there was a great danger with regarding ministers too highly, because it robs God of the glory. Now, churches down the ages have labeled their pastors many things. Right? They've labeled them founding fathers, or they may have called them the anointed of God, or they call them the very reverend. Now, such things inadvertently may rob God of his glory. And, you know, as a minister who has sometimes experienced praises, right, not that they have been many, right, they can really puff you up, right? And many ministers have fallen when they accept these kinds of accolades. So the question that I want to ask this afternoon is, how should we regard ministers? I'm not asking you to regard me poorly, right? But we want to see what the Bible says about ministers. Yes, granted, God's word tells us to take care of ministers, and you know, you'll be sure to hear about that from me, right? It also tells us to be obedient to the word of God that is brought by them, provided it is the word of God. It doesn't tell you to be obedient to your pastors. It tells you to be obedient to the word that they bring. And of course, they are office bearers. But I'm not going to go into that. Now, many times, ministers can be idolized, and that was what the Corinthian church was doing. They looked up to those that they thought were wise, eloquent, dynamic, strong. And according to Paul, this kind of behavior is immature, and it led to divisions. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul called them carnal. And that's why it led to envying, strife, divisions. Some of them said, I'm of Paul. Paul is a great minister. Oh, he's so educated. He studied under Gamaliel. He's better than Cephas. He's better than Apollos. And of course, others were for Apollos. Well, Apollos is so learned. He's so eloquent. He speaks like a Greek philosopher. Now, so how did Paul respond to this kind of behavior? How does he tell us to regard ministers? Now, there are 3 points published for you. Firstly, he talks about the lowly description of the minister. And secondly, he talks about God, who is behind these ministers. And thirdly, he exhorts the Corinthians to glorify God and not man. Now, because of their culture, the Greek culture, they had great respect for philosophers and thinkers. And they followed those who were en vogue at the moment. Right? Oh, Plato, he's such a genius. Oh, then after Plato, you have Aristotle. Right? So, a philosopher would come into vogue, you could say, if he taught something new. Right? They would follow him. But once he fell out of favor, they would follow someone else. You could say they were the rock stars of that time and age. So each had his own fan club. Now, when the Corinthians, as Greeks, were converted, they brought this kind of mentality into the church. And it led them to follow this minister or that minister. And if this minister did not receive the due respect, they would get upset. Now, so Paul sought to show them how foolish this kind of behavior was, because the bottom line is this. The ministerial role, the pastor's role, what it boils down to, it is not an exalted role. Actually, the Bible describes it in very, very lowly terms. And that's the first point. The first word that Paul uses to describe the minister is the word, in verse 5, minister. It says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers. Now the word minister, or translated minister, is literally the Greek word diakonos. You know what that is? Deacon, right? Well, what does deacon literally mean? Servant. But Paul here was describing the minister as a servant. And a servant is someone who takes care of the master's household. Right? The minister's role is to serve. His role is to arrange. And the Bible also talks about the minister as a steward, someone who manages the household. You know, whenever something is running low on stock, he would stock it up. And whatever was broken, he's supposed to fix it. Whatever is dirty, he's supposed to clean it. So his calling is to take care of the house of God. And of course, we look at it in spiritual terms. You know, if anyone is lacking spiritually, the minister is to teach it, to provide it from God's word. If anyone is brokenhearted, he is to comfort him with the word of God. And if anyone is living in sin, then the minister is to admonish and to help him to be clean. But ultimately, the Christian minister is just a servant. So Paul was basically saying, you know, isn't it ridiculous? You Corinthians are just comparing servants. Now, secondly, the minister is also described as a farmer. Verse 6 says, I have planted, Apollos watered. The Corinthians were making a very big deal, right, between Paul and Apollos. But Paul said that both were farmers in the Lord's vineyard. Verse 8 says that he planted, right, that he, it says that he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They are the same. And in a big field, in a big farm, you may have division of labor. Some people will plant, other people will water. But the goal of both the waterer and the sower are the same. The goal is to grow crops. You know, you can't have a planter without a waterer. You can't have a waterer without a planter. They're all on the same team. And the farmer spends long hours sowing the seed and long hours watering them. And when the time is right, he will harvest the crop. And the minister does the same thing. He spends time studying the word to sow it by preaching. He spends time in prayer, right, watering the crops, so to speak. And when the time is right, he reaps converted sinners. He reaps mature saints. But ultimately, what is he? He's a farmer. Right? Paul was basically saying how ridiculous it was that the Corinthians were comparing farmers. Now thirdly, the next description is that he is a laborer. Verse 9 says, for we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building. So a laborer here is basically a construction worker, right? A builder. He's one who assists the stonemason in cutting stone. According to a Greek engineer in the first century BC, you know, we find out that the work of the construction worker really hasn't changed very much in 2,000 years, right? And for a building to be built well, you need a good crew of builders. Even with the best architect, if you don't have a good builder, a good laborer, the building remains badly built or even unbuilt, right? So to Paul, they were all laborers in the building of God. Now in verse 10, Paul does distinguish himself. He calls himself the wise master builder. Right? Verse 10 reads, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. Now the Greek word for master builder is architektos. You know, where we get the word architect, right? Paul was saying that he was the architect of the Corinthian church. And if you look at history, you look at Bible history, it's true. Paul was the first one on the scene. He was the one who preached the gospel, he laid the foundation of Christ, he built the church. But after him, there were others who came. Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, and many other people built upon that foundation. So even if you have the best architect, if no one else were to come, right, the Corinthian church would not have been built up. So just as the laborer and planter are one, I would assume here that Paul is trying to say that even the laborers and the architects are one. And how ridiculous it was to compare builders. So here we have it. Right? The minister is described in lowly terms. He's ultimately a servant, a farmer, and a laborer. Now again, I have to reiterate, you know, the Bible does give instructions on how to take care of your ministers. But sometimes it's crazy. You have ministers in some countries who are especially revered until it becomes unbiblical. He is the anointed of God. We cannot do anything against the anointed of God. Baloney. Christ is the anointed of God. You know? Right? The minister may be the anointed of God, but the Bible says that I'm also the minister. I'm also the anointed of God. You are also the anointed of God. There's no special status. His work may be noble, but the minister is ultimately just a tool. All right? Now, these three professions of the farmer, the laborer, as well as the servant, they can't function without an important factor. A servant cannot serve unless there's a household in which he can serve in. Right? And furthermore, he needs a master over him. And a farmer cannot farm without a field, without rain, without sun. And the laborer cannot serve or cannot build without a foundation that has been laid. So the Corinthians, in looking at these ministers and in giving them accolades and so forth, they had forgotten that these ministers, without an important element, would be nothing. And of course, that important element is God. God is behind these ministers. And that's the second point. Now, Paul had described the ministers as servants, right? And if there are servants, there must be a master. And master, of course, is God. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5 basically says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? You see that phrase, by whom? Now that's a very important word. It does not say, who then is Paul and Apollos, but ministers whom ye believe. It says, by whom ye believe. So we don't believe in the ministers, right? But we believe that the ministers are tools to bring us to believe in Christ, right? So people don't believe in the ministers. They ought to believe in God by the ministers. It's just like, you know, many of you back in your home country before you came here, you had domestic helpers, right? You know, when your guests come, do they bring gifts to give it to your domestic helpers? Do they come and visit your domestic helpers? You know, when you have a servant, right? Do you go to a person's house to visit the servant? No, you go and visit the master, right? The head of the household. Guests aren't interested in the servant. Now, furthermore, the farmer cannot make things grow. All the farmer can do is provide the right environment for growth. He sows the seed, he waters it, but he can never ensure any growth. Right? The farmer takes the ground, he sows the seed, he waters it, but without sun, without rain, there will be no growth, and God is the one who provides that. So the minister can teach, he can pray, but it is God that gives the increase. Right? And we learn this principle in verse 7. It says, so then, neither is he that planteth anything. In other words, he is nothing. And neither is he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now, so Paul is basically saying, what a silly thing it is to compare the planter and the waterer. Right? Both are nothing without God, because after all, God is the one who gives the increase. Now, there's something interesting here with the words planteth and watereth. These words in the Greek, they're in the aorist tense. That's basically fancy language to say that they convey the meaning that this action of planting and watering are done only once, right? The planter plants. You know, how many times do you want to plant in a season, right? It's ridiculous. You plant only so much. You can only plant so much, right? Likewise, the waterer waters. Right? There's only so much he can water. You know, a lot of you who have hobby farms and, you know, have your own garden will say, don't, you know, some plants you can't overwater. It's true, right? You can't overwater it because the plant will die. There's only so much that he can do. Right? He can plant a field only once a season. He can't plant it more than once a season. And what we learn here basically is that there's only so much a minister can do. Right? What he can do, it is restricted. He's not a miracle worker. Okay? I'm not a miracle worker, by the way. Okay? But on the contrary, we see the word give the increase. Right? In the Greek, that's in the imperfect tense, which is basically a fancy way of saying, right, it is continual action. So whereas the planter and the water can do it once, and that's it, God is the one who keeps giving the increase. God is the one who continues to grow it. So the minister is not a miracle worker, and any growth that happens is never a result of what we have done. You know, as much as I'd like to think that I've contributed, you know, and what I did has caused people to change, you know, but ultimately it's really not me. You know, it's really the Word of God and God Himself. And what the Word tells us is that having done all that you can do, right, that's all you've done, right? I mean, the question is, can ministers ever do enough? And the answer is no. But how much can a minister actually do, having expended 24/7, 365? That's all. That is basically nothing in the grand scheme of things, right? Spiritual growth is a result of what God continues to do. But Paul also describes these ministers as laborers. Now, labor cannot build unless there's a foundation. And verse 11 tells us that Christ is that foundation. It reads, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's really a silly thing to compare ministers when none can build without a foundation. You know, the one thing that many of us forget is this. We, not just ministers, but those of us who serve in any capacity, we forget that the ministry that we are laboring in does not belong to us. You know, I may call something my ministry. You know, if I get together with a group of pastors and they say, oh, how's your ministry? Well, my ministry, you know, referring to this church, is like this, like this, like that. You know, we may call it that, but ultimately it does not belong to me. You know, there have been many times when I've heard, you know, people tell those who serve in a particular ministry, you have to own your ministry. Don't know if you've heard that before. Right, you have to make it yours. Right, but you know, we have to realize that none of us owns any ministry, because the ministry belongs to God. The church belongs to God. You know, there are many times in churches when people look up to one particular figure. Whenever there's any problem, call upon that figure, because the idea is that person is the founder, or he owns the church. No one should ever have that kind of horrific responsibility. No one. Because the church belongs to Christ. Ministers are only co-laborers together with God. And that's what verse 9 says. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. So whatever we're laboring on ultimately belongs to God. And so an immediate application here is, you know, to all of us who are ministry leaders, the ministry that we're in does not belong to us. It belongs to God, and we labor with Him. Alright? And He is the one who gives the increase. Now, some ministers have an incredible ministry. I mean, you ask me, would I like to have a ministry where I can compose many songs, write many books, have a radio ministry? I mean, in one sense, I really would not like to do that, because, you know, imagine the time spent on that, right? But, I mean, if you ask any minister, would they like to have this kind of ministry? You know, who would not want to reach people far and wide? Who would not want to be able to reach people in far-off countries who would listen to that radio program? Of course, everyone would want to build God's kingdom in that sense, right? Now, some ministers have larger congregations. Their teaching may be clearer. They may even produce books. But ultimately, all of this is determined by the Lord. Verse 5 says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? This means here, when it says even as the Lord gave to every man, it indicates here that God has given to each a different role. Now perhaps to some, you know, after a few years or even after a few months, they reap a lot. For others, they're on the mission field for such a long time, and they don't even have a convert. I think it was William Carey who labored in India for like 8 or 9 years before a person came to faith. It was Adoniram Judson in Burma who labored for like, I think like 12 years before anyone came to Christ. So sometimes it is God's will that someone would labor for many years without fruit, to go into a field with a lot of stones to break the fallow ground. You know, and that's really hard work. There may be few fruit, and it may differ according to the Lord's will. And a very good example is the Great Awakening, right? The Great Awakening that happened in Northampton in Massachusetts. Right? Who were the great figures there? You recall their names? Sure you recall their names, right? I hear Jonathan Edwards, right? George Whitfield. We all know these names. Right? We know about John Wesley, right? And we marvel at God's revival during those times. But have you ever heard of this these two men by the name of William Tennant? No? Jacob Frelinghuysen? No, right? You've heard of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, but you know, Jacob Frelinghuysen, aside from that strange name, who is he? Right? Well, let me tell you who they were. These were two ministers who preached in the same area 10 years before the Great Awakening. And they labored without fruit. They labored very hard to break the stony hearts, so that when Edwards and Whitfield came, the Great Awakening happened, and their hearts were ready to receive the Word. So we may ask, were the fruits that God gave to William Tennant and Jacob Frelinghuysen, were they worse than the fruits he gave to the others? How about the work? Was one more honorable than the other? Now we learn that the work belongs to God, and He gives to every man what he wills. And really, God's word says that both Tennant and Frelinghuysen would have rejoiced with those souls coming to Christ during the Great Awakening. And John 4:36 says, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Now, if a minister is just a servant, if he's just a farmer, if he's just a laborer, and if he is working in God's field and in God's building, and if it's God, and if God is the one who gives the increase, since he's the master, he's the foundation, you know, therefore, would it be wrong when we glorify ministers? When we get angry and upset on their behalf? You know, many churches split because people polarize themselves around men. When there's gossip, you stir up emotions for one person or another. And that is sinful. When we glorify men, that is when there is strife and envy in the church. And so the Bible tells us to glorify God and not man. That's the final point. The reason why we don't glorify man is because it is unwise. Verses 18 to 20, you see Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians. He says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Right? In their wisdom, the Corinthian Christians glorified man. And that's why you see in verse 21 the word therefore. Because this wisdom of the world is unwise and you glorify man, so get rid of this worldly wisdom. Therefore, let no man glory in man. So we can really conclude here that when we glorify man, we're unwise. If this wisdom of the world, you know, if it is abandoned, you really see, you know, God's ministers in the right perspective. They're servants of the church. They're servants of God. And I want to reiterate this. They're servants of God for you. They're not your servants. Okay? We serve God by serving you. Right? Now, many titles are often used for ministers. Like I said, Founding Father, the Anointed of God, Reverend. You know, I have no real objection per se with the title Reverend. Those of you who know me, I don't even really like to be called pastor. I mean, I am a pastor, but do you need to use it as a title? You know, we call our Savior by His first name. We call Him Jesus. You know? Founding father. You know, the Bible tells us, call no man your father which is upon the earth, for one is your father in heaven. The anointed of God. Christ is the anointed of God. And Psalm 111 tells us that holy and reverend is thy name, God's name. So, this passage tells us what is the right perspective to look at men, even though they may be men of God, right? Servants of God. But it is also, it can also be applied to us. For all those of us who serve, you know, when we have done, and after all that we have done that the Lord has commanded us, you know, we can really conclude with the words of Christ in Luke 17. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. And that's how all of us must see ourselves. We're not building a ministry. We're not building a kingdom. We're not building something that we desire to be great and wonderful. Now, next week, I'm supposed to speak on success in the ministry. I'm going to change that. I'm going to focus on Corinthians 3, talking about the fruits that we bear, how we ought to be serving. And what we need to see is that after we have served all that we can, we're not trying to build a ministry. We're trying to glorify God. And having done all that God commands us to do, you know, we are just unprofitable servants. It's when we start to think we are something that we are specially gifted and able to do something for God's kingdom. That is the beginning of sorrows in a church. But when we recognize we are nothing and have absolutely no ability, and God is the one who gives it to us and uses us, that's when He can use us. Let us pray. Eternal gracious Father in heaven, we are in your kingdom by your grace alone, and we are able to serve by your grace alone. Teach us that it is not an entitlement, but teach us that it is a privilege. Help us, O Lord, not to see ourselves more than what we are, that we are indeed sinners saved by grace. And help us, O Lord, not to glory in men, but to thank you, O Lord, for them, that you have given them to the church for your glory. And help us to polarize ourselves around no one. And help us also denigrate no one, but to give glory only to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We shall close by singing hymn 186, The Church's One Foundation.